Well, in the evenings, during the summer, we're engaged in a series on spiritual gifts in the church. I think this is our third study. Kurt got us started with a very good and broad introduction to gifts, spiritual gifts in the church. And Kurt has highlighted one gift that's been given. And in Ephesians 4, it's more of one of those larger passages that we'll consider tonight. And I invite you to turn to that, Ephesians 4, in the Pew Bible. It's found on page 1243. We'll also be looking at Acts 19. But Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All right, also invite you to turn to Acts 19. We'll just be looking at that in a cursory sort of way, but it sets the foundation or the background for Paul's letter to the Ephesian Christians. In the Pew Bible, it's found on page 1180. There's, if you like, follow outlines. There's an outline for you in the bulletin. Has three C's, you know. City, conflict, cult, and celebration. When our children were kind of elementary age, junior high, middle school, one of the places that we enjoyed camping a lot was in North Georgia. We found one place where there was a lot of wildlife in the park. And at night, they all came out. And we, after we had been there a time or two, we learned that they would come close if you didn't make a lot of racket, if you dimmed the lantern, let the fire die down at night. So we would do that. We would have a fire at supper, and then we'd just let the fire die down. We'd cut the lantern off, and sure enough, the deer would come. But it was almost in shallowy silhouettes that they would encircle our campsite and would walk around grazing while we're there talking quietly, and we can watch their silhouettes move around us. As the light died down, you see, the shadows came. They came nearer. And we also learned that there was a herd of raccoons. And when we went to bed, we needed to make sure everything was securely put up, especially the food, or else we would find it scattered all over our campsite the next morning. The point here, when the light dies down, the shadows come near. The darkness comes closer. That's what happened at Ephesus. There was no light there, and the darkness abounded. I want us to look very briefly, verses 1 to 10 of Acts 19. The city of Ephesus. See, Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and the low-end estimates of population still put it at a city larger than Montgomery. The recent census put Montgomery just beneath 200,000, first time since 1999. And the low-end estimates of the population of Ephesus were 250,000. So picture a city the size of Montgomery, only bigger or more densely populated. That's where Paul is going. Verse 1 of Acts 19, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Skip down to verse 8, just in the interest of time. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus was the leading city in the Lycus River Valley. Two other cities you may have heard about in the New Testament had Colossae, just about 15 miles down the road. Hierapolis was another one where there was apostolic activity. But the kingpin, the linchpin in this area is Ephesus. Okay? All right. The city. There's the introduction. Notice, secondly, the conflict with evil comes along. Again, chapter 19, verse 11, we have two incidences that are peculiar to Ephesus. Listen, of all the ancient Roman cities, it was Ephesus that was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, witches, warlocks, and every practitioner of the occult. They welcomed them there. No other place in the book of Acts has so many accounts of demonic activity. I think there's one other instance of an exorcism in the book of Acts. They are clustered here. Clustered in one city. It seems that the writer of Acts, Luke, selected Ephesus in order to illustrate how the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to overcome the demonic realm. He uses the apostolic activity at Ephesus to demonstrate the power of the gospel of light, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that banishes the darkness. Notice two incidents here. We have a fiasco involving some itinerant Jewish exorcists, verse 13. Says, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. There's incident number one of this growing conflict with evil. The second one is a book-burning episode. Verses 18 and 19, where they burned the magic books. They would have contained spells that could be conjured in the name of different demons. Verse 18, Also, many of those who are now believing came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I tried to take the New Testament word in the amount that they give here and go to modern markets on silver. I came out with just over $100,000 of books burned. That's a heap of books. You know? Every preacher wishes he had a budget like that, you know, buy books. but the book burning is not so much a protest as it is a public denunciation of their former practices. Since this is a voluntary thing and the books were not seized by the apostles at all. All right. Conflict with evil. We have this exorcism gone bad. We had this massive book burning episode at Ephesus. All right. Notice thirdly, we have the cult of Artemis. Verses 23 to 41. The prominence of the city of Ephesus was heightened by the city serving as the home of the leading divinity in Asia Minor. That was Artemis of the Ephesians. The Roman name was Diana. You see that sometimes. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. The temple wielded tremendous power by being the banking and financial center of the area. You in business? You want to put your money up as safekeeping in a bank? You had to go to her temple. The influence extended well beyond the religious sphere into a domination of Asian life and culture. The one undisputed characteristic of Artemis was, as she and her priests claimed, that she had unsurpassed cosmic power. She claimed to be the ghost goddess, having authority over the demons of the underworld. She had the authority and control over the demons of the dead. But not only that, demons beneath the earth in the underworld, but also she was the only divinity that wore the signs of the zodiac in her statues as a necklace, asserting, claiming that not only did she have power and authority over the demons of the underworld, but also the demons of the skies, the astral powers. She was the queen. She had authority over them as well. That was a declaration of her supremacy and superiority over the astral powers. Well, can you imagine in a place that dark and here comes the gospel and Paul stays for over 2 years? And there's a book burning and things are going bad for the Jewish exorcists. Word gets around. Notice just briefly, verse 25, we have the leading silversmith that made little silver shrines or statuettes of Artemis. And he has a speech. You know, his business is plummeting as people are converted. He's losing money big time. He makes a speech. Verse 24, he's introduced. Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades, saying, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." You know, this is a financial issue. "And you see and hear not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, that Paul," that scoundrel, you know, "that Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute," oh, and then he argues greater, you know, "but that temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she would be deposed from her magnificence. What a stirring speech. Well, verse 28, they have a riot in town. I'll just leave it to you to read that account. What we have here at Ephesus is the transformation of a community. The believers, the new church, affecting the culture at large. Making that culture nervous. And so it reacts to stop the progress. Okay. It's interpreted as a financial matter, economics. We're not getting our dollar's worth from the silver works that we sell at the temple. People are refusing to give their tithes and offerings to Artemis when they do make business at her temple. We're losing money. The economy is going to collapse. What affects the commerce of Ephesus is not, however, a program to stamp out magic. There are no Christian protests in the streets. Down with magic! Down with magic! None of that. No. It is simply a lifestyle change in the new believers. That's it, y'all. They've become Christian. And they're having a life of genuine repentance. They're turning away from Artemis. They've embraced the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesus, that had dramatic economic effects. Paul doesn't set up a campaign against others, against magicians, against sorcerers, against witchcraft. None of that. He's just preaching the gospel. People are being converted. They turn from their darkness and embrace the God who is light. The difference in lifestyle is what speaks. Okay. All right. Now, Ephesians 4. It is into that situation, that culture, that setting that Paul writes the letter to the Ephesian Christians. Throughout the letter, we don't have time to get into it. He uses the vocabulary of authorities and powers. The vocabulary that Artemis used in all of her documents and all of her worshipers used, Paul deliberately takes and applies it to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, think about it for a moment. Where do we find the discussion of the full armor of God in spiritual warfare? Ephesians. a couple of things here in Ephesians 4. Verses 1 to 6, he has an exhortation to maintain unity. He gives the means and the basis of it. Then verses 7 to 16, I want to draw your attention to a couple of verses there. We have that the Christian community is the context for growth. You want to grow as a Christian? You don't do it in isolation. You don't cut yourself off from other believers, think you're going to grow. God puts us in His church. That's the context for growth. In verses 7 to 10, we read that Christ gives grace to every member. Verses 11 to 16, we read that Christ also gives gifts to every member, every believer. And there are two assertions. Notice verse 7, but grace was given to each of us. And then verse 11, and He gave. And then there's a list of gifts. So these are something Christ has done. We are There's a unity in the church. We're all believers in Christ. We've renounced the powers of darkness, our former practices. We're walking in the way of the light, the gospel light of Jesus Christ. There's unity in that. But then there are differences in gifts within that unity. Paul, there in verse 8, Paul cites Psalm 68. Again, maybe on another occasion we can look at it more closely. But that is a divine warrior psalm. I trust you're familiar with that language. We've studied it several times. Where God himself, riding on his storm cloud chariot with his lightning bolt spears, marches into battle against the enemies of his people. On occasion, he actually marches into battle against his people. So they are defeated in military conflict. And Paul and other Bible writers take this Old Testament language of the divine warrior and his storm cloud chariot, and they say that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Psalm 68 is one of those psalms. And there's a victory celebration at the end of the combat where the divine warrior is successful and victorious. And we read, and he ascended on high. He led host of captives. Lots of prisoners of war follow in his train. And part of the victory celebration is that he gives gifts to men. Now, the Romans had their victory celebrations, and some try to parallel that to where after the emperors would come back, the generals, there was this wonderful parade down the streets of Rome, and part of the parade was wagon loads of gold and silver, precious gems that they had taken as booty, the captive goods. And that when the parading was over, those goods were thrown out to the soldiers who had followed the general in military victory. Isn't that a wonderful picture? That's the picture we're given here of Christ ascending on high and throwing out gifts to his church. I grew up in a small town, and in that small town, we had two parades every year, and school was always let out. We had, of course, homecoming in the fall, you know, the football team, and I still remember the place I would sit on the curb of this main street where all the floats would come down and the marching band and the cheerleaders and the football team and, you know, the homecoming court and all of that. The cheerleaders would throw candy to the children. That was the best part, you know. Our teachers warned us, don't run out in the street to get it, wait, you know. But they were throwing candy. It was a celebratory event, you know. In the winter, we had another parade down Main Street, and of course the Christmas parade. And I remember standing with my family on the side and bundling up, you know, the few times it was cold near Christmas. And everybody was waiting on Santa Claus at the end of the parade. And Santa Claus would throw candy, you know, buckets of candy and handfuls of candy. And you had children scrambling everywhere. I know that's just a homey illustration, but can you imagine the Roman legions throwing gold and silver and emeralds and pearls and rubies, celebrating their victory over the barbarians and protecting Rome and expanding the empire? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus Christ or Paul, his apostle, taking that imagery and saying, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men? It is the ascended, triumphant, victorious, magnificent, undefeated Son of God in celebration of what he has accomplished in setting people free who are captives of darkness and the light dawning upon them and the darkness fading away. That's the picture here in the setting of gifts that Jesus gives to His church. Y'all, Jesus is not afraid of the dark. He's not afraid of the darkness you may think that surrounds you or those you love. He's not afraid of maybe the remaining darkness within your soul. That closet of your past that you'll never open because you're terrified of what's behind that door. Jesus is not afraid of the dark. He's the light. And the dark diminishes and is dissipated and vanishes when He comes into a life.